We're in the book of Leviticus 15. The sin and burnt offerings are done to remove ceremonial defilement. Verse 15, the priest shall offer them, the one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering. So the priest shall make atonement before him, before the Lord, because of his discharge. Now, verses 16 through 18 mention sex. If a man has an emission of semen, then he shall wash his body in the water and be unclean till evening. And any garment or leather on which it is. Verse 18, also if a woman lies with a man and there's an emission, they'll bathe in water and be unclean. It's worth noting that this is not saying that sexual relations between a husband and wife are sinful, but it does cause ceremonial uncleanness. Yes?
To the discharge?
Yes.
It mentions here that they have to give a sin offering. So is it possible that the sin offering was because of a transgression that caused the discharge? Which is like, I was thinking maybe like a sexually transmitted disease or something like that?
I would say possibly, but it leaves room for there to be other causes besides sin. So in short, I don't know. But I would hold it out as a room or possibility. But sometimes sin offering, you know, remember that's sometimes referred to a trespass, so something that's violating ritual purity. So it could be that type of sin rather than, you know, like you said, you know, some type of very specific sin that people should know better. And again, there's where I wanted to make the point. It refers to basically sexual relations rendering the man and woman unclean, but that doesn't mean that it's a sin or they're not supposed to do it. And again, relating to our modern practice, although they would be excluded from temple functions, we don't see that as like, well, sorry if, you know, you come together Friday evening, you have to skip church the next day. That's not, we don't see that interpretation applying. And there's a lot of emphasis on bathing throughout this chapter. It seems to be related to the idea of ritual cleansing, and again, the idea that we're cleansed by Christ's blood. But it might not be a coincidence that bathing wasn't as common in ancient times, and God has, you know, introduces it as something people should do on a regular basis. So here I'm making an inference of a possibility, not stating it as a specific fact, but I suspect that, you know, the Israelites, when they followed these rules, ended up bathing perhaps a lot more often than most people at that time, depending on who the people were. I guess different societies have varied. I think of American history that I'm more familiar with. You know, the white colonists were amazed that the Indians were bathing so often. You know, and the Indians were like, what's with these guys? They sew on their clothes for the winter and they don't take a bath till spring. And that literally happened in some cases. Of course, then again, the Indians would, you know, in summertime, if the insects were bad, they'd coat themselves in bear grease. And I don't know how often they'd bathe for that, but that's going a long ways from this stuff. Let's get back to discharges. Verse 19, if a woman has a discharge and the discharge from her body is blood, she'll be set apart 7 days. Whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening, and everything that she lies on and that touches her will be unclean. It'll go on later to talk about her time of the month. This seems possibly to address the menstrual cycle, but it also seems, and it seems more likely that this is specifically addressing other problems, something abnormal. Yeah, Nate?
Hemorrhoids.
Yeah, that could, I mean, according, what about hemorrhoids, which can certainly cause bleeding? So I think that's a possibility. I say most of the sources I've looked at say there's room to interpret this as this particular section addressing the monthly cycle, but it seems more likely it's addressing something out of the ordinary. Okay, so moving on in verse 28, if she's cleansed of her discharge, count for herself 7 days, and after that be clean. On the eighth day, take for herself 2 turtle doves, 2 young pigeons, bring them to the priest. So the same sacrifice would be required as there was for a ceremonial defilement. Refer back to chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Now, I'll make the point, some try to say that this is referring to a monthly cycle. If so, it seems to be implying that this sacrifice would have to be done every month, you know, until menopause. That's one of the things that lends a lot of people to say, no, this is more likely talking about something out of the ordinary that doesn't come up every month. Because there's no indication that God says, okay, every month bring 2 turtle doves and 2 pigeons. Now, that being excluded from going to the temple would happen during that time, and that's another story. Starting in verse 31, we're going to see a summary of some of these rules. Wait a minute, did I? Yeah. Verse 15, yeah, verse 31, "Thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness, when they defile my tabernacle that is among them." Now, could pause there to remind us that even though I'm saying, oh, we don't worry about that now because we don't have a physical tabernacle or temple, that's not to say that God didn't take this very seriously and command the people of Israel to take this seriously, because death could be on the line. You know, lest they die in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle. So God takes defiling things that he made holy very seriously. Verse 32, "This is the law for one who has a discharge, and for him who emits semen and is unclean thereby, and for her who is indisposed because of her customary impurity, and for one who has a discharge, either man or woman, for him who lies with her who is unclean." So, again, it's showing God's determination to teach the people of Israel proper reverence for holy things, including himself. You know, his dwelling with them emphasized the need to maintain purity. And we'll see when we come to Numbers that God would tell them how to arrange their camp, and the tabernacle was right in the middle. So God wasn't on the edge or the periphery. He wanted to be central to their lives. And he wanted them to order their lives in a way that represented that. That holiness is amongst us. Okay, and I'm happy that I'm leaving most of that behind. Now we come to chapter 16. And it's funny, as much as I say, oh, it's, you know, it's interesting and kind of difficult to explain some of these chapters, I've always liked Leviticus chapter 16 because it's the elaborate ritual for the one holy day, for the Day of Atonement. Now, you can go through almost the whole chapter before you realize that that's the day it is. It's in verse 29 that says, "This is the statute for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you'll afflict your souls." Oh, so all this was about the Day of Atonement. Yes. So you read all of it before you come to what it's all about. This would be the one day of the year that the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And that's emphasized not only here, but in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 7. We see that, verse 16, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died." We remember that Nadab and Abihu, you know, they used improper fire and they brought the incense in themselves when they weren't supposed to, and they paid for it with their lives. So, especially when it comes to coming into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I'll appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So God's saying, that's where I appear there. I'm there. And it's interesting, there are some places, and I don't have chapter and verse written down, but it seems that sometimes God would call Moses into there, and it says Moses would hear God talking, like from the other side of the veil. Like, you know, for all he knew, God's sitting right there. He hears the voice coming through. So God was being literal about appearing there. So in verse 3, he goes on to begin this explanation of when and how Moses can come into the holy place. "So thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." And it'll go on to describe the ceremony. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest, and this is, I'm summarizing verses 3 through 7, he has to get a bull, a ram, and two goats. Each of these are going to have a special meaning. And it seems to indicate that early in the morning, Aaron has to get all these together. So gather them all there at the altar. Then we'll go into action, so to speak. In verse 8, "Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat," or escape goat. That's the word Azazel. That's a Z. I've seen that spelled in a variety of ways. Why do we in the church like to point out that it's Azazel and that scapegoat might not be the best translation? What is a scapegoat? I'm talking in our modern English usage.
Someone who gets the blame for something unfairly.
Yeah, someone who takes the blame for something unfairly. We do not believe that this goat is a scapegoat in that way, although that's where the phrase comes from in our English. The Azazel is going to take the blame properly, well, symbolically, that that it deserves. I want to make the point here, though, that the two goats, when Aaron is first getting the animals together, they have to be enough alike that it's not obvious one is good and one is bad. They're enough alike that you cast lots to decide which plays what role. So you leave it up to God to guide the lots. Okay, so you get them all together, you cast the lots, okay, this goat is for the Lord, this one's the Azazel. Before we can deal with those goats, though, the high priest has to offer a bull for his own sins. Verses 11 through 14 show that. So the high priest, later on, he's going to be symbolic of Jesus Christ. So before he can take on that role, he is going to offer a sacrifice for himself. So Aaron at first, and then later it'll be Eleazar, and then his son through the ages. That's the first thing, and they bring the blood in. They bring incense. Remember, incense symbolizes prayer, and you open the veil and go into the mercy seat, and you sprinkle the blood. This is the first time of the whole year that he's allowed to go beyond that curtain. He goes on the one side of it every day, but he doesn't go on the other side. Okay, so that happens. Then if we look in verse 15, then he'll kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. So one of the two goats is now killed. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with the blood as he did with the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. So will do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in. Okay, so, well, actually, I want to note in verse 18, he'll go out to the altar before the Lord and make atonement for it. And so the high priest sacrifices his goat as a sin offering for all the people, sprinkles his blood in the holy place. This, we are confident, symbolizes Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And so the goat symbolizes Christ. But the goat can't bring its own blood before the altar the way Christ could come before the Father when he was resurrected. So the high priest seems to symbolize Christ bringing in that blood. And so this reminds us this is the only way that we can have access to God the Father. We can have access through Christ's blood. I've got a couple of scriptural references, and I know there are others. Romans 5, verses 10 through 12. Romans 5, verses 10 through 12 reminds us that we're reconciled to God through the death of His Son. So we're reconciled to God, that is God the Father, through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. So, and I'm stressing scriptures that mention reconciliation because atonement has that meaning in it. Atonement is the sacrifice that makes reconciliation, that pays the price. So the other scripture is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 19, where it says, God reconciled himself to us through Jesus Christ. God reconciled himself to us through Jesus Christ. And later it also says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So what I say is Christ, you know, paid the price for our sins. This is central and fundamental to our whole religious belief. Otherwise, we'd say, well, God created the universe, He created us, and we sin and we die, and that's it. But the fact that we have a potential for something more is because our Creator, and the Scripture shows that the Father created through Jesus Christ. And my personal speculation is that one of the reasons why Christ did the creating, why the Word was the one that kneeled down and formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, would be so He could take responsibility. The Father, you know, there's a sort of a degree of separation. Now, those words might not be entirely accurate. As I said, I'm speculating. But we do know Christ took responsibility for our sins. He took them upon himself and paid the price. And so, you know, the wages of sin is death. It's paid. And so we can, you know, all men are destined once to die and after the judgment. So we can live again because of this. Okay. Now, after that, we're going to have the live goat in verse 20. Speaking of Aaron, it says, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he'll bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Okay, this is the live goat, the Azazel, or the escape goat. Now, many people have read this and say, well, this seems to represent paying the price for the sins. You know, and you can find commentaries where they'll say this represents Jesus Christ. But there is a problem with that, a number of problems. Why do we not think this could represent Jesus Christ? We believe Satan bears a responsibility because he originated sin and led mankind into sin. Kayla?
It goes on to say that Aaron has to wash himself, like whatever he was doing was somehow...
Well, he's been involved in sacrifice. We'll come to that. One of the points I'm making, though, death is the payment for sin. This goat doesn't die. And we do believe it's symbolic of Satan. And the fit man represents an angel. You know, you can refer this to Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, where an angel comes down with a chain and binds that serpent of old, the dragon, the serpent of old, Satan, casts him into the bottomless pit or the abyss. So we believe the goat being taken out into the wilderness represents Satan being taken away into outer darkness, bottomless pit, abyss. So Satan is bearing the responsibility for his share of the sins of mankind. So he's getting a punishment he deserves, but he's not paying the penalty for other people. And that's a distinction we want to make, because to pay the penalty requires death. Now, Satan is neither qualified to pay the penalty for our sins, nor do I think he would willingly do so. So he can be forced to take responsibility for his part of sins. You know, it says the angel is going to grab him and bind him and take him. And this goat probably wasn't happy about being taken out into the wilderness. But Jesus Christ was willing to pay the penalty for our sins. You know, he offered up himself, so he gets credit for giving himself up as an offering, and of course the Father gave him up as an offering. Both were willing. So we don't want to see this as this goat representing Jesus Christ. It's not paying the penalty for others' sins. And of course Satan would never do that. Okay, so with that, and I think this is an understanding we often have. You've probably heard this brought out on Days of Atonement many times. Yes, Dr. Britt?
I think another line of reasoning I've heard is the casting of lots. Mm-hmm. You know, it says the one that the lot for the Lord fell on is the one that sacrificed. And so by implication, the other one is not for the Lord.
Oh, yes, thank you. That's an obvious way of using the language. Yeah, the one that sacrificed is for the Lord, the eternal, and it's the YHWH. The other one's not. It's just the Azazel. And of course, not that Satan has a small part in God's overall plan. It's pretty significant. But they're not on equal terms. And that's, I think, I've spoken on atonement and made the point that whereas these two goats are enough alike that you cast lots to decide which one plays which role, the things they symbolize are not alike. Jesus Christ is eternal. God, Satan was a created being of much inferior in scope and power. So we don't want to equate the fact that two goats were chosen that were the same as what they represented being the same. So anyways, having said that, in verse 23, Kayla mentioned, Aaron will come to the tabernacle of meeting, take off the linen garments which he went to the holy place, leave them there, wash his body with water in the holy place, put on his garments and come out. So one of the big things is the high priest wears unique garments for the sacrifice, and they're to be only for that, so he puts on other clothes. So it doesn't necessarily say that he's unclean, but he's washing and putting on different clothes and coming into camp. And then the bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement shall be carried outside the camp. They'll burn their fire and their skins and their offal and the flesh. And this was what's described earlier in the sacrificial system, that you know certain parts of these sacrifices were burned on the altar and the other parts taken outside the camp, and that's where it's burned. And of course, then the ram as a burnt offering is finally offered, in verse 24, it doesn't mention the ram, but it says, come out and offer his burnt offering, which we saw earlier, the ram was there for that. The ram is a sweet odor, worship of God in that way. And then, So as I said, after that's all done, the remains are handled appropriately. And then in verse 29 is where we realize it's the Day of Atonement. This will be a statute forever for you. The seventh day of the tenth month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all. I've noticed later we'll see in chapter 23 when it lists the Sabbath and the holy days, for most of those days it says no customary work or servile work, depending on translation. But atonement leaves out the qualifier, no work. Which I've sometimes wondered if customary work or servile work is referring to preparation of food and cleaning up afterwards, which seems to be something you can do on holy days, but on atonement, you're not eating, so you don't have to fix food and you don't have to wash dishes, which is kind of nice, although usually on atonement, I'm not thinking, yippee, I don't have to wash dishes, if you're like me anyways. But so no work at all. Yeah, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for that day the priest will make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins. It's a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. We understand from various places in Scripture that afflict your soul references fasting. Go without food or water. I find it interesting that one of the things we note here is only a few people are active in the ceremony. You have the priest and the fit man who takes the goat away and maybe some assistants in the slaughter. So in the ceremony itself, it's limited to a small number of people, but everybody in the country does fast. So everyone's active in keeping the day holy and signifying it as special in that way. And I'd say, you know, in some ways, atonement, the Day of Atonement is a pivotal day. It reminds us of Christ's atoning sacrifice, but it looks ahead to it being applied not to just a few of us now, but to all mankind, all who have ever lived, you know. And that'll happen when Satan is restrained. So the symbolism here is, you know, we know our sins are atoned. We have reconciliation with the Father. But the Day of Atonement is specifically looking ahead to when that's going to be made plain and available to all people. And it's only going to really be possible when Satan is bound and his interference is eliminated. Oh yeah, and of course, remember, atonement, that's the one day when the priest, the one person, could go on the other side of that veil. But symbolically, we know that that's changed, right? Oh, well, I should say symbolically and literally. I'm referring to Matthew 27, where at the moment that Christ died, the veil was ripped in half, as it says, from top to bottom, showing that the way access to the Father is open for anyone who will come through Christ's sacrifice. So there's a very dramatic change from the time of Christ's sacrifice on. But still, Satan hasn't yet been bound. So that's going to come at the end of the age when Christ comes for a second coming.
This goes back, and it's just a general question about
Sure. Uncleanness.
Every time a priest killed an animal and sacrificed, did it make them unclean till evening?
I'm not sure. Here, like I said, here it doesn't necessarily say that he is unclean.
This got me thinking, and I went back to Leviticus 11, 39.
Oh, yeah, okay. 11, verse 39 says, if any animal which you may eat, so it's a clean animal, dies, he who touches his carcass shall be unclean until evening. And he who eats of the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean. That's an interesting question. And I'd have to look. I'm not sure if there's a differentiation in the Hebrew, because I know Scripture makes a difference between an animal that dies on its own and one that is killed. And this might be referring to that. Because one of the things it says, you can't eat an animal that dies on its own. And there's some speculation. One of the ideas is the blood would stay in it and it would coagulate and you'd be eating that. Yes, Dr. Britt? I was hoping you might have some familiarity with this.
No, but it just occurred to me in that discussion that if the restriction was that specific, that touching any dead animal caused you to be unclean, then eating, like cooking and eating something, would make you unclean.
Oh.
So there has to be some kind of distinction there. It's not explicitly spelled out, but there's something going on.
That does support the idea that I was making, that if there are differences between an animal that dies on its own or one that you slaughter, because you're right, anytime, you know, if you have a hamburger, you're unclean till evening because you can't eat it without touching it. And that applies to any, you know, any flesh. Not all of us eat meat every day, but so I tend to think that's the answer, but I would have to double check to be absolutely certain. But I was making the case here in Leviticus, it seems to be referring to the fact of changing clothes between functions, and so the washing goes on there. But yeah, it would be, you know, like I said, if touching any just plain dead animal would make you unclean, the priest would be unclean all the time and disqualified from doing their function. So it seems almost, that lends me towards the other explanation. Yes, Dr. Britt?
Just one more thing I'd add is that the washing could, in many cases, have been symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, trying to picture something about the process of cleansing, the washing that would come through baptism.
And the purification, yeah. So we're purified through Christ's sacrifice. And Paul also at one point mentions the washing of the water of the word, which I don't like to give that secondary status, but of course washing, our sins being cleansed by Christ's sacrifice takes preeminence. But Christ dwelling in us, which is what happens thereafter, also tends toward purification. Okay, let's look at chapter 17. This one will be fairly brief. And verses 1 through 9 focus on what seems to be God purposely centralizing the ritual worship. And it can be misunderstood if we don't put various scriptures together. Because it says, you know, the Lord spoke to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. This is the thing the Lord commanded. Verse 3, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp or kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He shed blood, that man will be cut off from his people. And to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting to the priests and offer them. I'm going to stop there. Because the point is, it seems one way of reading that would be, oh, you can't slaughter and eat animals unless you bring them as a sacrifice. So if you had a hankering for steak, you got to make a trip to Jerusalem. Now that applies after they're in the promised land. You know, once when they're all there in the camp, the temple is no more than probably 3 miles away, or the tabernacle. But is that what this is saying? Like anytime you want to eat meat, gotta visit the temple? Or is it a silly question?
I think that this law in particular is in reference to making sure that people bring their offerings to the tabernacle because it was actually kind of common for them to try to set up their own tabernacles in their own places and not bring them. And it's supposed to be done a very specific way by the high priest. And this is a reference to that.
Okay. And that is absolutely the point I was going to make. And if you want to hold a place here, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 12, there's pretty strong scriptural evidence that supports that. And I know it's not a major point since we're not sacrificing animals, but we want to understand what it says. Deuteronomy 12, beginning in verse 20, says, when the Lord your God enlarges your borders as he's promised you, and you say, let me eat meat, because you long to eat meat, you may eat as much meat as your heart desires. And if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, you may slaughter from your herd and from your flock, which the Lord has given you, just as I commanded, and you may eat within your gates as much as your heart desires, just like the gazelle or the deer are eaten. You may eat them, the clean and unclean alike. So someone who's ceremonially unclean, he can eat this because it's not part of worship. This is not talking of making a sacrifice. It's just talking about, hey, let's kill a bull and have some steaks. Verse 23, only be sure that you don't eat the blood. The blood is the life. You may not eat it. Pour it out. In verse 26, this is still Deuteronomy 12, only the holy things which you have in your vowed offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So that turns us back here to chapter 17 of Leviticus. The idea is sacrificial worship has to be done at the place that God said. So he's changing things. Remember, this might have been given during that year that they're building the tabernacle. So God is sort of saying, okay, you've been able to sacrifice and do whatever, wherever, but now there's a new way of doing it. You can only come to the place that I choose to do your sacrifice. And it is to differentiate between the worship of the Canaanites and the others around, which they often focused on local idols, the god of this town or of this hill or whatever. And they would, you know, have holy places on hilltops and such. So God is saying, no, no, I don't want idolatry. I don't want you mixing that worship with the way I tell you to worship. So you're only allowed to sacrifice in this one place. You know, wherever I have, I would say eventually my altar, because the tabernacle is going to be there for a while. There will be a period when the tabernacle is gone. Seems to have perhaps been destroyed when the Philistines took the ark and all that. Later, David brings the ark to Jerusalem, and Solomon will build a temple, and then it's centralized again. So there's a clear reason for God giving that instruction. We could see some benefits today. Centralization is useful for a church. You know, it avoids having individuals or congregations get caught up in, you know, weird ideas or things that lead them astray. And I'm making perhaps a tenuous connection. But, you know, in our modern era, it's common for people to say, hey, me and my family and God, you know, we're going to have our own living room church. And I don't want to be insulting or scoff at people doing that, but I do want to point out there is a value to some centralization to help people stay in line. And I'm not sure that that's exactly why God gave this instruction as far as the modern church, but he did do it to prevent people from doing their own thing, their own way, and mixing in false ideas. He continues in verse 7. You shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons after whom they've played the harlot. So yeah, come to me, sacrifice to me. That word that translated demons is lasarim. And literally it means hairy ones. I'm pointing this out. Some translations say goats. Seems that it might be referring to Egyptian idols that were sometimes portrayed as goats. Or if you think of the Greek god Pan that was half goat, half man. So this Hebrew, translating it as demons is probably a good translation. But it's worth you knowing the literal translation is something other than that, that probably is symbolic of demons. So I don't want you doing any of that. You're going to worship, you come to my place, do it the way I say. In verse 8 and 9, verse 8, say to them, whatever man of a house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who offers a burnt offering and sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle, that man will be cut off. And again, we'll see several places that punishment is mentioned. What does it mean? There's debate whether it means excommunication or exile or literally capital punishment. And there's an argument that could be made supporting any of them. So, and I think maybe the context would imply different ones at different times. But it goes on then, verses basically 10 through 14, again, strongly forbid eating blood. No ingesting blood. This is a command that goes all the way back to shortly after the flood, Genesis 9 and verse 4. Consuming blood, it seems, was a relatively common pagan practice. So we want to put a lot of this is in the context of God saying, you're to be different. I mean, the root word for what's translated as holy also pertains to be different or separate. Don't be like those other people. I don't want you doing it that way. Yeah, and there are other reasons. Scientists will say that eating blood can put you at a greater danger for taking in viral pathogens or harmful bacteria, toxins. There's lots of good scientific reasons to not drink or eat blood. But God says don't do it because the blood represents life. It sustains life. God would allow man to use all different parts of animals for different things, right? We can use animal hides to make leather and straps and things. They use bones and tendons to make tools, the meat for food. But the blood was only allowed for one use only. What was that? Well, I'm thinking of Christ's sacrifice. Yeah, and what I'm getting at is used for worship of God. The blood is allowed only for that. Other than that, pour it on the ground and let it soak in. There's no other use that you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to make blood sausage with it or do who knows what else. So yeah, if you want to, you know, take animal tendon and use it to make a nifty bow and arrow or, you know, make leather for other things, but the blood, don't look for other uses. Just pour it out or use it to worship me. Not me as in Frank, but as in God. Okay, so things are going to get more interesting. I'm not sure, I definitely don't have time to start much, but in chapters, starting in chapter 18 and 19, we're going to see even, well, Sorry, I'm hesitating because I was going to say, well, see, focus on instruction for the people to live holy lives. But in a sense, we have seen that already. Remember, the first like seven chapters focus on how the priesthood will offer sacrifice. Then God starts turning and saying, okay, now for the nation as a whole, you can't live your lives just the way you always have. You can't eat all the same stuff. You have to make sure you take care of disease in a certain way. You have to come to this place to worship. And he's going to get specific. Chapter 18 is going to talk about who you can marry and who you can't marry. And then he's going to get into a lot of detailed things to show, I want you to be holy, not like everybody else. And he's going to get some specifics that really, I think, do a good job of just describing what we call good moral living, Christian life. But there are some things that might stand out we wouldn't know otherwise. But I'm going to save that for next time.